And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 8 to 11. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. And of Levi he said, "Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thine Holy One, whom thou didst prove in Massah, and didst cause him to strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither knew he his brethren, nor knew his own children, for they observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thy face, and the burnt offering upon thine altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again." And that ends the reading of God's word. And let's pray. And Father, be with us as we look here. We pray you would instruct us, give us wisdom and understanding, and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. Okay, this morning we come to the tribe of Levi and to Moses' blessing of them. And you remember that the whole situation here is building upon what was Israel's blessing to his sons back in Genesis 49. And now here as we are in Deuteronomy 33, it's Moses' blessing upon the tribes as they enter into the promised land. So the one builds upon the others. What was understood by Jacob through revelation was his blessing to his sons. And in the same way, Moses understands by revelation what will come to pass and what the calling of these children of Israel coming into the promised land is. And again, the first question we asked was, what about regal authority? Where was regal authority to be lodged? And the sins of the fathers, which were more than 400 years prior, had been taken into account in lodging civil authority in the tribe of Judah. And now with Levi, we're dealing still with the remembrance of the fathers' sins, 400 years later, as the ministerial authority or church authority is lodged in Levi. Now, Simeon and Levi had slain Shechem in Hamor's city in Genesis 34. And for that, they were to be divided and scattered, quote unquote, divided and scattered. Simeon was divided by having his inheritance in Judah's lot. So he had no inheritance of his own. He had cities, places, land that they lived in, but it was part of Judah's inheritance. And now, according to this property, Levi is literally scattered throughout the land. And that means they'll have their own cities. There were 48 Levitical cities, you will remember. Cities in every tribe and region. But again, there's no contiguous land. And it's interesting then that what is in the first place a judgment upon their sin, that they won't get any contiguous land, that they'll be divided or scattered in Israel, is in this place a blessing both to the nation and to the tribe itself. Because they are receiving the ministry of God, and God identifies himself as their inheritance. Numbers 18 and verse 20. And of course, this is by way of saying, now you have something better than all the other people have, all the other tribes have, if you'll notice the way it is spoken. The Lord said unto Aaron, thou shalt have none inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel. And so, you know, I mean, suddenly, though it's a judgment upon the sin of the father 400 years ago, the reality is, which would you rather have? Do you want a piece of land? Or do you want God as your own inheritance? Well, that's the way it's cast. It's cast as, you have something better than all the others have. I am your inheritance. Now, this principle should be clearly marked by us, that God's judgment upon human sin can be turned into a blessing And God can do that without changing the initial pronouncement upon that sin. And so when God judges the sin in a man or in a people, the circumstances of that judgment of God upon their sin may never be changed. And nevertheless, that pronouncement of judgment can be turned to a blessing by God when the people turn to Him in repentance and faith. And of course, that's what we have here when Levi is given the ministry to the entire people. There's no change in the judgment for their sin in Genesis 34. They're judged for it. They're scattered in Israel. But that scattering is a means, or it opens up the possibility of ministering of Levitical cities that are set up in the entire promised land from which evangelical or ministry work will be done, synagogues built, and so on and so forth. And so these Levitical cities are presbyteries of sorts where men can go out and build synagogues in the outlying areas and still have a central authority, a central government to come back to. And that's the picture that we get then of the judgment upon Levi. Now, when we get to the actual verses, verses 8 and 9 have to be dealt with. There is certain obscurity with them. Okay, and so again, verse 8 of Levi, he said, "Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thine Holy One." Thummim and Urim are literally perfections and lights, or integrity and illumination. And they're first mentioned in Exodus 28, for example, as some sort of a token or implement that was placed in the high priest's breastplate. But there's no description in Scripture. This, they appear, suddenly they're spoken of, but there's no description in Scripture as to what exactly they are that are the tokens, but they're placed in the breastplate. So there must be some pouch or some place where Urim and Thummim are placed. And the literal meaning, again, is perfection and lights. And so that's what we know about it. So while they are implements, there's something in the calling here of the priest as well. And we'll take that up in a minute. Then the other question is, who is meant by the Holy One? And that's also rather obscure. Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thine Holy One, whom thou didst prove in Massa, and did cause him to strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him. Okay. Now the Holy One, you know, we say, who is the Holy One? You know, we are used to Scripture's designation of God as the Holy One of Israel. Let's survey that for a minute. 2 Kings 19 and verse 22. Whom hast thou railed on, and whom hast thou blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? Okay, against God himself. By thy messengers thou hast railed on the Lord and said. So it's clear the Lord here is the Holy One of Israel. And this is typical throughout Scripture. It's not isolated to the histories. You know, Psalm 71, verse 22. Therefore I will praise thee for thy faithfulness, O God, upon instrument and viol. Unto thee will I sing upon the harp, O Holy One of Israel. Again, it's God being addressed by that name. Psalm 78, verse 41. Yea, they returned and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. And you see, it's in parallelism. God is the Holy One of Israel who was tempted. Psalm 89, verse 18. For our shield appertaineth to the Lord and our King, to the Holy One of Israel. And again, the king pertains to God, according to this. Or Isaiah 1 and verse 4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of the wicked, corrupt children. They have forsaken the Lord, and they have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone backward. Again, the Holy One of Israel is another name for the Lord. One more, Jeremiah 51 and verse 5. For Israel hath been no widow, no Judah from his God, from the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. And again, over and over, and I mean there's numerous references to this where God himself is spoken of as the Holy One of Israel. The problem is, in this case, the Holy One was proved and spake to his father and mother. And that is the problem. And so if we turn back to Psalm 89 now, let's put this in context. Go back to 17. For thou art the glory of their strength, and by thy favor our horns shall be exalted. For our shield appertaineth to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Thou spakest then in a vision unto thine Holy One, and saidest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With mine holy oil have I anointed him. Therefore mine hand shall be established with him, and mine arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not oppress him, etc. Now, in this case, you know, verse 17 and 18 clearly establish that our king pertains to God. God is the one who has set up our king. Our king pertains to God. That is, our king pertains to the Holy One of Israel. But then in verse 19, God spake in a vision unto the Holy One and said, and in this vision that was spoken to the quote-unquote Holy One, he has marked out David to be anointed as king. Who is the Holy One? Well, in this case, it's Samuel. Samuel is this representative of God, but he is the one spoken of in verse 19, the one who will pour oil upon David's head, who was spoken to by God, who said to him, go and anoint, you know, the one that I will call out. So, and even if we interpret the text, the terms in terms of Christ ultimately, okay, and so you could take this and say, well, really what's happening here is this is the Father revealing to the Son that he will descend from the King, King David. You know, even if you try to make him ultimately the Holy One spoken to, you can't get rid of Samuel in this section. It's still Samuel that is the one who pours oil on David's head. So the parallel makes Samuel out by the designation here. And that's the important thing. And so that's the problems that we have with these couple of texts. So the obscurities are removed. Verses 8 and 9 in Deuteronomy 33. The obscurities are removed if we recognize the high priest as the Holy One in view. Just like Samuel was God's representative to the people, if we recognize the high priest as the Holy One being spoken to, then all of the obscurities go away. Matthew Henry mentions the taking of Thummim and Urim appellatively, that is, taking them not as objects placed in the breastplate, but as the attributes which the names signify. And so let me read the text now in the way that I think we can read it correctly. The text is a prayer or an acknowledgement. Let God's integrity and illumination be with the high priest of the Levites, whom God did prove in Massa. Okay. And so again, 33, verse 8. And of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thine Holy One, whom thou didst prove in Massa. Okay, and I'm saying the way this ought to be read is to take away the obscurity. Let God's integrity and illumination, not Urim and Thummim, the objects placed in the breastplate, but what they signify or what the names mean. Okay, let integrity and illumination be with the high priest of the Levites, the Holy One, whom God did prove at Massa. And that's the prayer being made, or it's either a prayer, you could say it's a prayer of Moses, or it is a recognition on Moses' part of God's ordination here. And he's saying, let it be this way, the way God has ordained. Now that takes in the latter part of verse 8, whom thou didst prove in Massa and didst cause him to strive at the waters of Meribah. So the 1599 Geneva Bible reads, did cause him to strive. And the King James, the Authorized Version, reads, with whom thou didst strive. And in this case, the word with is italicized in the Authorized Version, in the King James Version. So the question is, in what way did the high priest or did Levi strive at Meribah? Was Levi striven with? Was Levi striving against the Lord at Meribah? Or was the Lord using Levi and striving by Levi? And again, if you read the King James as the correct translation, I would say, well, then the Lord is striving with Levi. He's using Levi to strive with the children of Israel. So the point then is that in verse 8, the Levites were not chiding with Moses at Meribah. God used the Levites in opposition to the general dissatisfaction of the Israelites. Now, that's Exodus 17. And there's no record of that, except here, if we take what Moses knew and what he revealed in his blessing as the record. So we don't have any record of Levites being involved in anything that went on in Exodus 17. But there was a general point of Levi striving with the children of Israel. That was a general posture that this tribe had from the beginning. And so Exodus 32. Beginning at verse 20. After he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. Also Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? Then Aaron answered, let not the wrath of my Lord wax fierce. Thou knowest this people, that they are even set on mischief. And they said unto me, make us gods to go before us, for we know not what has become of this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt. Then I said to them, ye that have gold, pluck it off. And they brought it me, and I did cast it into the fire, and thereof came this calf. Moses therefore saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. And Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who pertaineth to the Lord? Let them come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. Then he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the host, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the children of Levi did as Moses had commanded, And there fell of the people that same day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate your hands unto the Lord this day, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that there may be given you a blessing this day. And that's just an example of, really from the time of Mount Sinai and forward, what we find is a certain zeal in the Levites. They are self-consciously pertaining to the Lord, self-consciously doing the wisdom or the commandment of the Lord, and they have that as their own identity and example. Now, there are other examples. Numbers 1, verses 47 to 54. Let's look at that one for a minute. But the Levites, after the tribes of their fathers, were not numbered among them. For the Lord had spoken unto Moses and said, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all the instruments thereof, and over all things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the instruments thereof, and shall minister in it, and shall dwell round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle goeth forth, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is pitched, the Levites shall set it up, for the stranger that cometh near shall be slain. And so here, in this case, the Levites are the defenders of the tabernacle. They are armed, they surround the tabernacle, they take it up and put it down. And if you come near, you're in battle with the Levites over your presence where you don't belong. And that's just Levites as a man of war. Phinehas in Numbers 25. Remember, he slew Cozbi. It's this thing. He stood up and executed judgment. Took a sword and went and ran this man of, was it Moab, through? When they called the children of Israel to the sacrifice of their gods and seduce them with prostitutes. Okay. So, just like the patriarch of the tribe that had sinned with the sword as a man of war, still the posterity, the children, have this warlike posture that is not lost through the generations. They're still men of war. They're still men that bear the sword. Now, they're to minister in God's name. They're the ministers of God, and they bear swords, and they run people through, and they execute idolaters, and they do various things as porters in defense of the tabernacle and the holy place and so on. That's a warlike posture that is the fruit of the Father. And it's used by God as necessity would have it. And so Levi is this kind of a tribe, a warlike tribe in one sense, although their warlike attributes are typically used in defense rather than, they're not fighting with nations out there, but they're defending the temple and they're armed and so on. Now that brings us then to the sense of verse 9. And again, back to Deuteronomy 33 and verse 9. Who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him, neither knew he his brethren, nor knew he his own children, for they observed the word and kept thy covenant. Okay, the point of verse 9 is that the primacy of God's word and truth is central to the mind of the Levite. The priest in his calling is not to regard natural relationships as primary. You know, it was pointed out that this proverb that blood is thicker in water has reference to baptism. You know, it's a sin in the Christian church to take primacy in terms of your blood relationships and not in terms of your baptism. And your approach to, for example, discipline in the Christian church and so on. So the point is, blood is not thicker than water, biblically speaking. And I've known men who have excommunicated their own sons or been involved in the excommunication of their own sons. In that case, water's thicker than blood, isn't it? That is the understanding of my position and calling in the Christian church. My devotion to God in that calling is more primary than any blood relationships and any friendships that I have out there, than any other relationship at all. It's my relationship to God, my calling before God, that is held as primary. That's the sense of verse 9. So Levi's calling is to serve God wholly, despite any worldly relationships that are out there. And a nice example of that very thing comes with King Asa in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 16. And King Asa deposed Maacah, his mother, from her regency because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa broke down her idol and stamped it and burned it at the brook Kidron. Now here's a king deposing his own mother. She's removed from regal authority because she made an idol in a grove. That's a commitment that King Asa had to the service of God, to his responsibility to God, that went against his mother in this case, his own mother. But that's simply King Asa holding the covenant of God in higher estimation than blood relationships. And that, again, that's what verse 9 is about. So let me give you a couple of commentaries on this. Matthew Henry, I think, puts it nicely. He says, he commends the zeal of this tribe for God when they sided with Moses, and so with God, against the worshippers of the golden calf, in Exodus 32. And being employed in cutting off the ringleaders in that wickedness, they did it impartially, the best friends if they had in the world, though as dear to them as their next relations, they did not spare if they were idolaters. Note, our regard to God and to his glory ought always to prevail above our regard to any creature whatsoever. And those who not only keep themselves pure from common iniquities of the times and places in which they live, but as they are capable, bear testimony against them and stand up for God against the evildoers, shall have special marks of honor put upon them. Perhaps Moses may have an eye to the sons of Korah, who refused to join with their father in his gainsaying, Numbers 26 and verse 11. Also to Phinehas, who executed judgment and stayed the plague. And indeed, the office of the priests and Levites, which engaged in their constant attendance, at least in their turns at God's altar, laid them under a necessity of being frequently absent from their families, which they could not take such care of nor make such provision for as other Israelites might. This was the constant self-denial they submitted to, that they might observe God's word and keep the covenant of priesthood. Note, those that are called to minister in holy things must sit loose to relations and interests that are dearest to them in this world, and prefer the gratifying of the best friend they have. Our Lord Jesus knew not his mother and his brethren when they would have taken him off his work. That's a reference to Matthew 12 and verse 48. And so that's Matthew Henry commenting on the sense of it. Likewise, John Calvin. The thing then which Moses meant to be token in this text is that seeing God has so highly honored the tribe of Levi as to have them all to his priest, it behooved them to forget both father and mother, and to not be addicted to their fleshly affection, yes, and to give over even their own children. Not that God intended to alter the order of nature, but to show that when the case stands upon the performance of their charge, they must not be turned from it by any worldly respect. Neither must anything withhold them from executing thoroughly and faithfully whatever God commands them. Now then, he that will serve God must not forget his father and mother, by forbearing to do his natural duty towards them. But he must preserve God before all men, according to this general saying, that we cannot be the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, except we hate both father and mother. The word hate is yet somewhat harder than that which is contained here in Moses, but the meaning is not dark at all. For our Lord Jesus Christ does us to understand that we must make such account of him that both father and mother must be as nothing in comparison of him, that the husband must leave the love which he bears to his wife, and that the father must set aside the care of his children, that we may keep on our way roundly, insomuch that when the case stands upon yielding record to the gospel and of cleaving to our Lord Jesus Christ, all worldly things must be quite and clean wiped out of our hearts. And so we see now the meaning of Moses, and in very deed the same appeareth as well in himself as in his brother Aaron. At such time as the calf was made and the people had defiled themselves with idolatry, we see with what zeal Moses was carried, and likewise all the tribe of Levi. For he willed every man to take his sword in his hand. Let us go, says he, and sanctify your hands to the Lord. For in so doing ye shall show yourselves to be rightly zealous of God's service, in that you kill your own brethren without sparing. So as in this case, the order of nature be put underfoot to show that God is above all and ought to bear chief sway. Seeing then that Moses makes such an execution that he carries with him the whole tribe of Levi, we see it is not said in vain that the priests executed vengeance both on father and mother, that they did shut their eyes against all that ever might cool them or restrain them. And again, that's John Calvin. So you see the sense then of, you know, that's agreement and understanding. Once you understand that not verse 8 identifies Levi as the one in whom perfection, holiness, righteousness, and light preside, and that he's being described in verse 9, the sense of it becomes evident. Now, that's to remove the difficulties with these two verses 8 and 9. And we'll have to suffice ourselves with that for today, removing the obscurity in these two areas. So let's try to apply what we have seen in the modern world. So we begin with the Levites. The Levites were men of practical experience and talent. They were to minister, travel, manage property, and in some cases bear the sword. Okay, they ran a butchering operation connected with the temple at Jerusalem. And you could buy the products, the leftovers, or the priest's portion of the sacrifices in order to be a partaker with the sacrifices. They sold and distributed fresh meat, therefore, as part of the sacrificial ritual. They collected tithes and managed the properties connected with the temple, and for that matter, the synagogue and the storehouses that were in the cities. And again, they managed the grain storage facilities in those local cities as part of their function. They also had their own gardens and vineyards. And so again, I'm saying to you, they're men of practical experience and talent. They ministered, they planted synagogues, they had to travel to do that. They had to manage property, and then in some cases they defended those properties as porters. They bear the sword, and again we've seen that leading up to this point. And so furthermore, they had this zeal of God which is recognized by our text and were willing to execute his vengeance upon sin. And when they guarded the temple and the tabernacle against intrusion, this was the case. You remember when Uzziah went into the temple to burn incense, the valiant priests withstood him. And that meant they were armed there and they were ready to execute the king unless he turned by their admonition. Of course, God didn't leave it up to them. God smote Uzziah himself. And that's the situation. So they guarded the temple, they guarded the tabernacle before it, they guarded against intrusion. They showed their willingness to enforce the death penalty against idolatry and personally bore the sword in important cases. And this zeal was evident in the test at Meribah, for which they are commended here, although we don't know what they did. It's not revealed. It's only spoken of here that Meribah was another place in which they showed this kind of zeal. And that's the thing that is evident about the Levites. Well, the question is, what kind of men do we want to occupy the pulpits in America or in the modern church? Should it be any different? Isn't that really what we're looking for when we think about who should occupy the pulpits? So a 16-year-old young man or a 20-year-old man deciding to go to seminary to be a pastor is sort of a problematic approach to this thing. It's an educational approach to the ministry. And I would say to you, experience and zeal are not the product of book learning. Nor is there any evidence of moral qualification requisite in that personal decision to go and to, you know, go to seminary. Now, I'm not against the seminary education. And I'm for the idea that the people that preach and teach ought to know something. But the entire approach of making pastors out of people who at 16 or 18 or 20 years old want to, is problematic. It does not show the qualifications that we see in our text. I think rather it is a function of the Jacobin theory of authority that is also embedded in the people. And what I mean by that is the Jacobin, who are the Jacobins? The French Revolution radical philosophies of men. I'm talking about those philosophies and the leveling approach that it teaches. What does it teach? All men are created equal. And I don't mean that in terms of a critique of the divine right of kings, which is how it was written in the Declaration of Independence. They mean a mechanical equality, an absolute equality. They mean, you're no better than me in any respect. They don't mean men in mass having the right to govern themselves or to consent to their governors. What they mean is, I as an individual am capable of anything that you as an individual are capable of doing. And entitled to it no less. You know, and you get this fable about, you know, they'll elect somebody and they'll say, look, anybody can be president of the United States. Now, well, we certainly have an example of that now. If that guy can be president, any idiot can be president of the United States. But that's not to our glory, okay? But it's this idea. It's a leveling approach. All men are equal, a mechanical equality. There's no difference between men. One is as good as another. And no one has any authority, therefore, to command another, except it be by grant of the one commander. And so the ability for me to command, if I'm in some leadership position, to command the people. Let's say I'm in Old Testament Israel, elected as a Levite. Or I'm called by God. Well, that's, you know, see, you can't get elected as a Levite. You get called by God. But let's say I am a Levite in the Old Testament. The Jacobin theory would say, well, I didn't vote for you. I hate to mention Monty Python, but it's a great little segment where it's called you can search the constitutional peasants. And the king is riding through the countryside. He's looking for the Holy Grail in this movie, you know. And he comes upon these peasants. And he's trying to get from the peasants who lives in the castle. Well, who lives in that castle? Well, nobody. Well, what do you mean? Oh, we are an anarchist autonomous commune here, you know. Well, and of course, he's a king. He doesn't have any use for an anarchist, autonomous commune. But the guy's describing to him, well, you know, we have a council that is elected and they serve for a week, and then somebody else takes over and somebody else is elected and so on and so forth. You know, and he says, look, I'm your king. You know, and the other one says, well, how'd you become, I didn't vote for you, how'd you become king? And he says, well, you don't vote for kings. Well, how'd you become king then? And then it's a spoof on the divine right of kings. The Lady of the Lake bestowed upon me Excalibur. And that's the sword. You know, and the other guy, he's the radical in the bunch, you know. He's listening to this thing and it rivets his attention. The description of how a guy becomes king. The Lady of the Lake bestowed on me Excalibur. And he says, you don't become king without the suffrage of the people. Some twit in an aquatic ceremony doesn't make a king. That's the Jacobin picture. It's brilliant. It's a brilliant thing. You know, you see why I find humor in it. Because on the one hand, they misrepresent the divine right of kings. That it's some mystical, silly nonsense. Like, you know, you remember that everyone knows that Ephesus is the worship of the worshiper of Diana and the image that fell down from Jupiter. And they got a story about some image falling down from heaven that justifies the worship of Diana. That's the picture that's painted of the authority of the divine right of kings, as if James or as if the Tudors and the Stuarts believed in mystical bestowments of authority. And that's the nature of the divine right of kings. And over and against that, you have absolutely no right to reign over me unless I vote for you. That's the dichotomy. Now, it's a misrepresentation of the divine right of kings. Because that's not what the Tudors and the Stuarts argued for. It wasn't about how you became king, you were king. It was about whether or not the subjects had to submit to your tyranny. And the God that made kings is the only one that can unmake kings in the divine right of kings theory of government. So you have nothing to do but to suffer and to pray to God. There is no form of consent in making kings, according to Henry VIII and James Stuart. And you can read Basilican Doron or The True Law of Monarchies, you know, in any of the political writings and get this basic idea about the divine right of kings. So that's the situation we're dealing with. And the idea is simply this, that you have no right, in other words, no, the people make the authorities. My consent is the only thing that legitimizes your rule over me. And we have pastors in the Christian church who, when called to account by presbyteries, press that very principle in telling the presbyteries they have no authority over them. I'm not making this stuff up, okay? So again, that's the idea that we're dealing with. But in our text, perfection and illumination are the gifts of God from Him directly. And the prayer of Moses, or the affirmation of Moses, if Moses understands this as the will of God, he is affirming and saying, yes, do this. Yes, do this. The promise, then, we'll call it, is that God would give these to Levi. That God would give to Levi perfection and illumination. Righteousness and illumination. And why? Because of Levi's past zeal. That's sort of the thing that singles him out in this. And because of the calling of God. So Levi is placed in this position of being the priest. And it's that calling that suggests, that requires, that dictates the prayers that would be made for him, that God would give him holiness and illumination, perfection, righteousness and illumination, that he would understand the word of God and be committed to it and maintain that. And again, that's what the text is about. It's this prayer because of his calling and zeal. And again, we don't have that view of authority. Okay, so we're caught up with the idea of, well, I'm as good as you are. You know, we don't see that it's that when God calls someone to a position, he gifts that person with abilities in the position he has called him to. And we certainly don't recognize that with respect to the church. And little can we probably recognize that with respect to the state. And we have to struggle to represent that or to recognize that with respect to the family even. Okay? And so again, let's take it in the family. The family is a governmental structure. The husband is, by God's ordination, the head of the wife. And everybody in the family, children, wives, and so on, ought to be praying for the husband in his position of authority, that God would give him understanding, that God would make him perfect, that would give him righteousness and illumination, understanding about his calling and position and his ability to govern the home. And that's what everyone in the family should be conscious of with respect to this calling of God. The mother is the same thing. You know, the Bible says you're to be keepers at home. Is there any work in that? There's a lot of work in that. And again, if you're going to have a lot of arrows, like arrows in the hands of a mighty man, the more children there are, the more work there is to do. Okay? The children and the husband have to recognize that this woman, my wife, is called to do a function, called to a set of responsibilities. It requires prayer and diligence. It requires the same features. It requires perfection and illumination. And it's the responsibility to pray for those things. By the rest of the ones who are not in that authority, have to recognize there is a calling in this thing that must be understood and prayed for. And that's an example of us recognizing these callings and situations. What must be relied upon in this position and calling is not our natural abilities, and it's not, you know, some human power. It's the gift of God. That the one who has called us to a position gives us what we need to accomplish that position. And that means you can be a husband. And that means you can be a wife. And that means if you're called to it, you can hold civil authority or you can hold church authority. It means women, men, in the home can educate their children because God has called you to this thing. Now, these are the realities men should recognize. And remember, people tend not to recognize these things. And so people don't recognize oftentimes the calling of God. And so we ought not to be blind to it. So if you're married, if you're a husband, you're called to be a husband, that thing, that responsible position. If you are married and you're a wife, you are called to be in the position of being a wife. Think of Moses offering himself as a deliverer to Israel. That was a situation that was hundreds of years in the making. And God called Moses to be lifted out of the river and be called Pharaoh's son. He gave him all the military experience that was necessary, all the leadership experience that was necessary, and he made this man at 40 years old and presented him to his people. Moses presented himself, and the people rejected him. Who made thee a ruler or a judge over us? And the New Testament tells us, this is the Moses that they said, who made you a ruler or a judge over us, that God sent to be a ruler and a judge. You see, so it's very clear God sent Moses. But the people don't recognize that. They're not wanting to recognize that. They're not willing to recognize it. They waited another 40 years in bondage until God made manifest Moses' calling. Now, in our day, it's the same thing. Men likewise reject true leadership and prefer the model they have imagined apart from God in both church and state. You know, and you can look at the stuff that they put into civil office, and, you know, we'll leave the church side of that aspect alone, but they don't recognize the calling of God. They don't recognize the gifting of God. They simply look for humanly purposed and, you know, human hoops that people jump through. That's the model that's suggested to us, and that's the model men prefer. And we ought to be wiser than that. We ought to recognize the things that we see in our text, that the calling of God is the calling of God and not merely men. Now, we can take suffrage into this picture and say, yes, men do consent in certain cases to civil officers by the revelation of God. But it's not men's calling alone who makes them. And again, all this is on display in our text. Let's pray. And Father, we do ask that we would see this clearly as we come to the blessing of Levi, all the things that have gone into understanding this correctly, that it is Levi who was called by you, that he has exhibited a certain zeal already, that he is on the one hand under the judgment for the sin of his father, and that judgment is turned into a blessing as well. And that lacking the reward of a contiguous land in the promised land, he's given something greater in your claim upon him and your offering of yourself as his reward. And all these things are part of what we see here. And we pray that we might also understand the calling that Moses demonstrates for us in the prayer that is made for Levi. In that Levi would be prayed for in terms of his purity and in terms of his enlightenment, his understanding, his ability to teach. And we pray that we would have that same approach to all those in authority in family, church, and state. So be with us, help us to apply these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.